Chad Eskew is going to bring the word to us today. And we pray God's blessing on you, and that he would open all of our ears. Welcome.
Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. Revelation 21, 1 through 8. Let me pray for us while you find that. Father, incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Open our eyes to see wondrous things in your law. Unite our hearts to fear your name and satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love as we see it revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you together with the Holy Spirit, one God, forever praised. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with him, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." This is the word of the Lord. Endings are important. If you've ever read a story with a bad ending, it can ruin a very good novel. If you've read a novel that's not so great, but it's got a great ending, it can save the whole thing. It's because endings are supposed to give us closure. They're supposed to wrap things up and give us a sense of satisfaction, bring all the themes, all the things that have been happening through the story to a satisfying conclusion. It's supposed to answer all the questions raised in the narrative. There's a reason that those whodunit stories, you know, your Agatha Christie's, your Dorothy Sayers, your Arthur Conan Doyle's, always end with that scene where Poirot or Miss Marple shows up at the end and gathers all the possible killers and says to them, here's exactly what happened, and lays everything out. If you were reading a mystery novel, I mean, the ending's predictable. You know that's going to happen. But if you were reading one and you got to that chapter and you were expecting them to bring everybody in and reveal the killer and they didn't, you would chuck that book in the wood chipper. There's no way anybody would buy a book like that. You need the ending. You need your questions answered. You need to know whether the hero triumphs in the end. You need to know whether they find the stolen jewels. You've got to find out what's going on. An ending of a story reflects back on the whole story and tells us not only just how the plot wraps up, but what the whole thing meant all along. And Revelation 21, 1 through 8, is a summary of the ending of the story of redemption, a summary of the ending of all human history. And it tells us the purpose of the biblical story. We learn what God values. We learn what he cherishes. And we learn that those things, knowing what he values, knowing what he cherishes, that can transform us. It's not just something for the future. It can transform us right now in the present. Your future, your hope of the future, what you're hoping for will determine how you live in the present. That's my main point. That's what I want you to walk away with. I want you to have a newly shaped vision of what God has for you in store so that that vision of the future can shape your present right here and now. How does this work? How does a vision of the future shape your sense of your life right now? It's like this. Imagine you've got two people and you hire them for a job. That's a grueling, awful job. They're just screwing widgets into what's-its for like 80 hours a week. You know, it's the same repetitive action, 80 hours a week. It's in a 100-degree factory. There's no benefits, no vacation time. It's miserable. Take one of those people, pay them $30,000 a year. Take the other one and pay him $30 million a year. How long is the $30,000 guy going to last? He's going to hang in there maybe a week before he realizes this is not for me and I can go somewhere else. But what about the guy you're paying $30 million? He can endure anything. He whistles while he works. He shows up early. He stays late. He does whatever the boss demands, and he's happy to do it. He does it all with a smile. Why? Because his hope for what he's getting in the future makes everything in the present endurable, no matter how difficult it is. And this book of Revelation was written for that purpose. That's why John wrote this book. It wasn't to just give us some weird images to meditate on about the future and to make giant charts, you know, the big predictive future charts. You got dragons, and I mean, the people who make those charts, they got better charts than us Reformed theologians, but I think we've got a better idea of what the text is about. It's not just for charts. This book was given to God's people to give them a vision of the future to help them endure the present. And it worked. It worked. It has worked and will continue to work. The church of the first century, the church that first received this book gave them the courage, the determination, the ability to hold on. The hope presented in this book let people go to their gruesome deaths without refusing to renounce their claim that Jesus actually rose from the dead. They witnessed, bore testimony to the resurrection of Christ because of the message of this book, the hope that this presents. Now, I'm going to go verse by verse. We're going to take one verse at a time, and we're going to see how this hope for the future can transform our present. Look at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Like any good story, the Bible ends sort of where it began. It's wrapping up all those themes that have been through the story so far. It begins with the creation of heaven and earth. And now it ends with the creation of heaven and earth. But John doesn't simply envision a replacement heaven and earth. The world that God is creating is not just another heaven and earth. It is a new heaven and earth. It is an elevation, a realization of the ultimate goal of the first heavens and the first earth that never got realized. So let's talk for a minute about what that goal is. What's the goal of the first heaven and the first earth that's getting realized, that's coming to fruition here at the end of the story? Well, God created, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what did he pronounce over and over? Every day, each day when he was creating, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. What did he not say? A lot of us think, we look back to the past before the fall and we go, the world was perfect back then. No, God does not say it was perfect. He says it was good. That is not the same thing. Perfect means complete, whole. It has reached its end and intended purpose. And the thing we learn from the creation story in Genesis 1 is that that creative purpose was to bring a people into God's presence, to dwell with him forever. Now, he's a holy God. And one thing that means is that to dwell in his presence, those people that he created to be a bridge between heaven and earth, the immaterial world and the material world, he created these people to, in their own bodies, hold these two worlds together. Did you ever think about that? In Genesis chapter 2, he creates a man from the dust, and then he breathes life into him. He makes a bridge between heaven and earth, between the invisible and the visible. And that bridge is right in the man's body. But that bridge can't be completed as long as that man has the potential to rebel against God. God can't risk dwelling with people that have the dwelling unveiled with people who have the potential to rebel against him. Why? Because he is holy. And if he were dwelling in an unveiled state and all his holiness revealed to these people and they had the potential to sin, the moment they rebelled, it would be over. And so he puts them to a test. He says, there's this tree. There's a tree of life. You come, you eat it. It's my own life. It's the sacramental moment where you're tasting of God's own life. But to get to that tree, you've got to go past this other tree, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's say it is that one. He just picks one, arbitrarily, in my opinion. There's nothing magic about the tree. He says, don't eat from this tree. It'll kill you. Because it's not the fruit that kills them. It's not poison fruit. What will kill them is the rebellion against God of disobeying him. Now, what was this supposed to teach them? It was supposed to teach them the difference between good and evil. They were supposed to walk past that tree and wonder, why in the world would he just pick this tree and say, don't eat from it? Well, that's what he said to do, and so I'm going to show my loyalty, I'm going to say no, and I'm going to go eat from the tree of life. And they would do that, and they would do that, and they would do that, and one day they encountered trouble. Someone telling them, come, eat from this tree. And they rebelled against God. And this serpent, what did he promise to Eve? He said, on the day you eat of it, you'll become like God. And in one sense, he was right. Because what the serpent is promising, what he's saying is, the day you eat from this tree, you will become like the spiritual beings. You'll encounter a world where pure spirituality is what you'll be freed from your dirty shell, from your earthly dirt part, and you'll just be able to be a pure spirit like me. And what happens? Because they eat the fruit, they die, they're cut off from God, and the dust goes back into the dust. And the spirit returns to the Lord who gave it. That's what Ecclesiastes, the way it characterizes that. So you do end up in a place that is freed from your earthly mortal dirt, this flesh, because of rebellion and sin. The whole point of this test was to make it possible for God to dwell with his people. If humans were incorruptible, that is, they could not be corrupted, they could not sin, God could dwell with them without the possibility that they might rebel and immediately be destroyed by his holiness. If they passed the test, they could be God's children in a permanent and intimate way. But they failed the test. So instead of revealing their glory as confirmed children of God and transforming creation into the perfected union of heaven and earth, creation was, according to Paul, subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So this creation is waiting to become the new creation. But what's new about the new creation? There's two possibilities. Either it is all new things. Either God is going to make all new things. He's going to destroy everything, then start over from scratch. He's going to wipe the slate clean of all matter and create something that is so different that we can't even conceive of it. Or God is going to make all things new. That is, everything that is subject to destruction in the present reality will be destroyed, but only to reveal a hidden glory that God has been shaping within this present reality from the moment it was torn apart by rebellion. Now, you can tell which one I think is going to happen, I think. But let me explain how we get there. It's like this. It's like how we remove the impurities from silver and gold. You pull this rock from the earth, and inside of it is silver. And you subject that rock to heat until all the things that aren't gold are reduced to ashes. And you remove them from the top, and you throw them away, and what you're left with is pure gold. And God is saying, that's what I'm going to do with creation. I'm going to subject it to the heat of my holiness. And everything that is not holy will be burned to ash. And I'll remove it. But what will be left will be pure gold. So why does it matter? What difference does it make whether we believe that God is going to wipe everything out or if he's going to renew the world? Well, think about what the annihilation view of the end of the world says about God. Why would God destroy everything? That would declare, that would be a declaration that God was incapable of accomplishing his original purpose for creation. It would be a declaration that the serpent had actually won, that he was right, and that the entire history of redemption was just a failed experiment, that heaven and earth, physicality and spirituality, were so incompatible that God himself could not make them work, and he had to scrap the whole idea. Now, that's what it would say about God, but what would it say about human beings? What would it say about us? That would mean that there's something inherently wrong with the physical world. It would mean that physicality itself would need to be abandoned as hopelessly corrupt in the end. And what does that make you think about yourself? I'm dirty. I'm second rate. My body is not something good that God created. Now, it is corrupted by sin because we've rebelled. But so is your spirit. So is your inner person. The dichotomy, the divide between physical and spiritual is not physical bad, spiritual good. That way of thinking has been the default Christian view for a long time, and it leads to us thinking about these things, the things of this world, as having no value. And you can look forward, as I was taught as a kid, to heaven, to going off to heaven when you die, to this vague spiritual existence that transcends the physical world and live in this realm of pure thought. Now, what kind of hope does that fill you with? Are you just excited about that, about being a disembodied something? You don't have words to even talk about that or think about it. We can't conceptualize that because God hasn't intended us to. You see, even in heaven, even when we go off to be with the Lord, everybody there is in a semi-embodied state. It's almost as if God puts us in, these are like houses. And we can't exist without some sort of structure. Our immaterial part needs to be contained somehow. It needs to be interwoven with something. And so we leave the house, go to a tent for a while until Jesus gets done and gets ready to rebuild the house. And he puts us in new bodies. I've heard it described this way. We get, this is our hardware. And our soul is our software. Eventually, your hardware is going to break down because it's cut off from God. But he will download your software to the cloud, heavenly servers. I guess that's upload. Until he rebuilds your hardware and then re-downloads your software into your hardware. I found that very helpful and also a bit humorous. But if we believe that the hardware is bad, I think the worst thing that it makes us do is it keeps us from getting involved in the messy stuff in people's lives. It makes us approach people As if the really important stuff is your spiritual is your spiritual state, and we just ignore the physical. We ignore that life in that physical life makes things difficult and messy, and that makes us think about Jesus. That begins to make us question. Well, if physical matter is so bad, if matter is so bad, God couldn't have become a real human being in Jesus. There must be something not really human about Jesus. And it also makes us think that fallible humans couldn't have written an infallible word of God. So you see how pulling on this thread, instead of saying that physical is bad, spiritual is good, we start to pull on that thread and it starts to unravel the rest of theology, right? It starts to unravel our view of God and ourselves and the relationship between heaven and earth. But John, he's inviting us into a vision of our destiny, of our future reality, that if you can get it, will revolutionize the way you live. God isn't going to annihilate creation and start over. He's going to renew, restore, and elevate the created order to the greater glory he intended all along. And here's how I know that. There are two words in Greek. Can I get nerdy for a second? This is Westminster Day. It's two words in Greek for new. Neos, kainos. I'm going against all preaching advice I've ever gotten. Mention Greek in the pulpit. But these are two simple words. We can all get it, right? Here we go. Neos, kainos. Neos, kainos. You'll be able to say you know some Greek after you leave. So neos means new, as it has to do with time. It means a newborn baby is neos. A young person is neos. The newborn is very neos. And kainos means that it has the quality of being new. And just to give you an illustration, this will clear things up. Jesus gives a great illustration of this. In Luke chapter 5, he says, "No one puts new," that is neos, "wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new neos wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But neos wine must be put into kainos wineskins." Young wine, brand new wine, just pressed out wine that's still fermenting, has to be put into wineskins that still have the quality of newness. Because how did you ferment something in the ancient world? You put it in these leather bags. The wineskins are literally skins. They're made of skins sewn together. That's how you make something airtight. And over time, you ferment wine in this wineskin, and what happens? Does anybody know anything about the fermentation process? What does it release when alcohol is made from the grapes? Gases. So what happens to a wineskin that's half full of wine that's undergoing fermentation? It starts to swell up like a balloon. And what happens, if you've ever blown up a balloon a whole bunch of times for your kids, what happens to that thing? What happens even to that rubber? It gets really, really thin, and eventually you're telling them, "Listen, girls, I'm going to blow this up one more time, but you may want to stand back because it's going to blow up in your face eventually." And it does, because the skin of that wineskin, like that balloon, gets thinner and thinner each time you make new wine in it. And if you put it in an old wineskin that's no longer supple, it's no longer expandable, and it's brittle like leather gets. You ever had an old leather jacket and it's just brittle and you don't ever wear it anymore because it's falling apart? That brittle leather cannot contain the gases that are released in the fermentation. So you need, it doesn't matter how old the wineskin is. What you need to make new wine is a wineskin that has the quality of newness. It's still supple. It's still thick. The skin is still thick. It's still able to expand. And that's what Jesus is saying about the new wineskins. Now, which of these words, kainos or neos, do you think John is using here when he says, "And I saw new heavens and new earth"? What did he? Kainos. I saw a new heavens. I saw a fresh heavens and a fresh earth. I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. I saw a new creation that had the quality of newness that would never get old.
as if the quality of newness was ever being restored, as if newness and life was being poured into it without restraint. He's not looking at a different of emergence of a new universe, brand new with regard to time. He's looking at this universe gloriously renewed. Where did John get this idea? Is he just making a connection out of thin air, new creation? Where would he get such an idea that God would take this fallen matter, he would take this dirt, and then renew it, restore it, transform it into something that can survive, incorruptible, indestructible? Where would he get such an idea? Well, John had encountered this renewed earth already in the person of Jesus Christ. A body on Good Friday was laid in a new tomb. And that new tomb, it was supposed to be equipped to handle the pressures of a decomposing corpse. But what happened? This was no normal death. This was new creation coming to life in this tomb. And death and hell could not contain what was going on in the new creation in that tomb. And so Jesus bursts out. There's an Andrew Peterson song that describes it like this. It's beautiful. So in the darkness and the chill of that tomb, his heart beats. His blood began to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. His heart beats. Now everything has changed because the blood that brought us peace with God was racing through his veins. He breathes in. His living lungs expand, and the heavy air surrounding death turns to breath again. He breathes out. He is word and flesh once more. And the Lamb of God that was slain for us is the lion ready to roar. He took one breath, and it put death to death. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is a pledge and a model for our own embodied destiny. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He was the first fruits of the resurrection, Paul says. When did new creation begin? 1989 years ago, roughly speaking. When he walked out of the tomb, that was the first day of new creation. And Jesus even said, this is what is your destiny if you believe in me. He said in John chapter 6, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And in his letter, John says this in 1 John, brothers and sisters, we are God's children right now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. So God will make us new, like the earth, fit for the new creation that we can dwell in. But how do we know that evil won't rise again? That's this little line. John says it right here. You don't see it? He says, in the new heavens and new earth, there'll be no sea. That means incorruptibility, right? Is that clear? No, it's not. Okay. Here's what this means. This is not bad news for people who like water sports. This is not saying that God hates the ocean. What does the ocean mean in the Bible? Well, in the beginning, the sea, in the beginning, before God starts to shape reality, what does he picture reality as? As a turbulent abyss and a chaotic sea. And in Revelation, the sea is the origin of cosmic evil. It's the origin of unbelieving, rebellious nations that cause trouble and persecute God's people. The sea is the place of the dead and the main arena in which the world's idolatrous trade takes place. So take heart, all you who like water sports. There will be plenty in the resurrection. But what there won't be is any potential for sin. There'll be no potential for rebellion against God ever again. It'll be a marriage of heaven and earth as it was always intended. And that's why John doesn't see human destiny as going off to heaven. In fact, it's heaven that comes down to earth. Look at verse 2. John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Many people come to the Bible, come to Christianity, and that what they've heard is that we're supposed to go off to heaven when we die. Well, I've got some shocking news for you. There's not one verse in the entire Bible that directly says you go to heaven when you die. Right? You do, because that's where Jesus is. Here's Paul's emphasis. Here's everybody's emphasis about what happens to you when you die. Here's what Paul says. It's better to be in the body or at home with the Lord. He says, I would rather be with Christ. What the thief on the cross looks over at Jesus and says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does he say? You'll go to heaven when you die, when you're done. No, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. The emphasis is on the real person of Christ, not on the real estate you'll inhabit. So, yes, you can infer, because heaven is where Christ is, that you go to heaven when you die, but that's not the emphasis the Bible likes to make. That's an inference we've made. The Bible doesn't describe some pure spiritual reality as our destiny. And that's why everything labeled as spiritual isn't automatically good. You see, it's a new heaven and a new earth, right? What does that mean? Where did the rebellion against God begin? Did it begin in the garden? No, there was a being. What's the devil's native habitat? Is it earth? No, he's from heaven. The rebellion began in heaven, and so even that dimension of reality needs to be restored, remade. That's why everything labeled as spiritual isn't automatically good. John warns about this. He says, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone into the world. And then he gives a piece of criteria. How are you supposed to judge these things? How are you supposed to judge whether somebody's a false prophet? How are you supposed to judge whether I up here am telling you lies or the truth? He says this. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that doesn't confess Jesus isn't from God. What he's saying is that any version of Jesus who is not truly human, any doctrine that labels the material world as inherently bad is a doctrine of demons. Paul hits on that too. He says, listen, those who forbid marriage and say that the physical world is bad, they're spouting doctrines of demons. God is renewing and restoring the physical world and making it a place filled with his glory. And that's what God means. This restoration of the relationship in verse 3 is, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Where God dwells, there is heaven. But what are we to do about evil? How are we going to solve this problem with evil in the world? Verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The renewal of creation doesn't mean that every evil thing that has ever happened is going to be forgotten like a bad dream. Jesus isn't going to just give us a pat on the back and say, attaboy, go at him. He really considers your pain. Your pain, your suffering becomes his. He takes it into himself on the cross. There's a quote from the Brothers Karamazov. It says it like this. I believe like a child that suffering will be healed and made up for, that all the humiliating absurdity of human contradictions will vanish like a pitiful mirage, that in the world's finale, at the moment of eternal harmony, something so precious will come to pass that it will suffice for all hearts, for the comforting of all resentments, for the atonement of all the crimes of humanity, for all the blood that they've shed, that it will make it not only possible to forgive, but to justify all that has happened. Jesus will take all the bad things that have ever happened and bring them up into his glory. And the glory that is to come will be all the greater for having suffered, for having fallen, for having been broken, because God will have restored something near that we would think is impossible to restore. So how do we get this? What is, that's the future. How does it transform us now? Look at verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also, he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So John is watching this vision as if through like a television screen or a magic portal. And then all of a sudden, the one on the throne turns towards him, breaks the fourth wall, looks at him and says, "Write this down. I am making all things new." New creation began and changes what God is. What God is defining what the end of history is, and also what history means. It is the process by which, like leaven or like a seed, it is new creation is growing within the hearts of believers, within everybody who commits themselves to Jesus Christ. So, new creation is accessible right now. And then verse 6 tells us four things we got to do. Verse 6 and 7 tell us four things we got to do to make this part of our reality, to take part in new creation. And he who was seated on the throne said to me, verse 6, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." So four things. First, and I'll be wrapping up. First, you have to give up. So the first thing you have to do to take part in the new creation, give up. You have to stop trying to save yourself and go to the one who declares, "It is done." What is the "it" in "it is done"? It's the accomplishment of everything necessary for redemption. You don't have to add anything to it. What it means is this: you can do nothing. You can add nothing to contribute to your own deliverance. So you have to give up trying to save yourself. Second, you have to give in. You have to recognize that the one offering to deliver you is calling you from the throne. New creation life flows into you when you submit to God's authority. If you're not a Christian, that means lay down your foolish attempts to overthrow heaven. Accept the king's pardon. Repent and believe the gospel, this offer of good news. If you're a Christian, this means maybe looking at areas of your life that aren't fully submitted to the king. Sit down and ask yourself, what are some ways that I am still pushing back against God's authority over me? Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." So you have to give up, you have to give in, and third, you have to give nothing. Who gets to drink from the spring of the water of life? Does God say, is this what he says, to all the shiny, happy people, "All of you who have it all together, come unto me and drink from the water"? Everybody who's earned it. No. He says, to the thirsty. All you need is need. You don't come to him offering anything. He says, come and drink without payment. If you are coming to God and with something in your hands and saying, take this thing, take my good work ethic, take my good behavior, take my good church attendance, take my holy this and holy that, take my righteousness in exchange for the life that you're offering. If you're offering anything to him in exchange for that life, he's not going to take it. You don't come to him with full hands, offering something in exchange for life. You come to him with empty hands, saying, fill my cup with life. So that's the third thing. Give nothing. And here's number four. It's in verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. So the fourth thing is give everything. So that's, in case you didn't catch that. So let's give up, give in, give nothing, and now give everything. So that sounds like a contradiction, correct? You don't give anything to receive salvation. But once you have drunk deep of the life of God, when you've experienced that grace where he gives you life for nothing, what's the proper response? To give him everything in return. And that's what he means by conquering. The one who conquers in the book of Revelation is the one who holds firm to his testimony, to his faith in Jesus Christ, even in the face of death. And they overcome. So, give up. Come to Christ. You have to give up. You have to give in. You have to give nothing, and you have to give everything. But what does God do with those? What happens to those who refuse the free gift of God, who cling to their self-salvation projects, who compete for God's throne, who only bend the knee on their own terms? Who would gain the world to forfeit their souls? Verse 8 says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." It's one thing I want us to see about this here. God is not forcing anyone into hell here. This is talking about hell. This is talking about an eternal separation and a real eternal death that will belong to, is the portion of all who belong, who don't belong to God, all who have not come to him to drink from his life. Jesus is offering to take your portion in the lake of fire if you're not a believer. He's taken mine. He's offering to take your portion in the lake of fire to give you the portion of his life. And what I mean by God is not forcing anyone into hell here. Romans 1, Paul says that the worst punishment, the judgment that God brings on people, the worst thing he can do is let them have their way. And this is the ultimate realization of that. Because he says, listen, every person you meet is glorious and great. They will last forever. You will outlive the nations, every one of you. The person sitting next to you, the person sitting on your left, the person sitting on your right, you will never end. And you will either be on a trajectory, you will be on a path to becoming more and more like Christ and knowing God more and more because he's taken your sin. He's taken what can destroy you. He's taken that from you and given you eternal life. Now, or you're on a trajectory. Cowardice is the first thing listed there. Cowardice might seem a big deal right now, but what if you were cowardly for 1,000,000 years? What if you let evil grow unchecked in you for 1,000,000 years? What if you let self-loathing, anger, bitterness, sexual perversions, attempts to manipulate God, and the worship of yourself, what if you let that run for 1,000,000 years? What does that become? It becomes hell. So if you're not a Christian, hell doesn't have to be your portion. There's time. Come to him. At the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus says this, or it is said this. It's a picture of the church, the bride, calling out with the Spirit, saying, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. If you don't believe in Jesus, come. Come with empty hands to receive the life from him. If you do, remember, all the people you know will have one of these two fates. This is the future of everyone you know. Either new creation, new heavens, new earth, or a second death that never ends. Call. This picture of the bride calling people to come to Christ. Let's be about that. Thank you. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would drive it to our hearts. Help us to hope in the new creation, and that transform the hope that we have. We have a hope for a new life that we can actually picture, we can actually put our hands on, that's grippy, that is that we can think about and dwell on. Help us to grasp that and to appreciate the earthiness of our destiny. And help us, Father, as your children, to call to those who don't know you to come, to come. The water is free and the offer is free. Come to Jesus Christ and buy without money. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.